continuing our series on recovering the church. If you've missed some in the series, I would encourage you to catch up. If you go to our church website, which is gracelifebouldinger.ca, and then do like resources, I think there's a category right under there called Recovering the Church. They're all listed there, kind of in topical order. Encourage you to catch up if you missed some, because we've kind of been building an argument. We've been presenting, painting a picture, as you were, and if you missed some of it, the whole picture won't quite make sense, so I encourage you to do that. Last week, we began our study on what is sometimes called the ordinances or the sacraments. I don't really care what we call them that much, but baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I've said these are oath signs of the covenant. They're signs that function as an oath. So last week we looked mostly at baptism, and we could talk a lot more about baptism, but we will move on to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to spend a lot more time in the Lord's Supper, at least 3 weeks. So why would we spend so much time on this? There's one main reason, and that is because the Lord's Supper is given to us by Christ to be the visible sign of all the biblical truth we have looked at in this series. I don't think I'm overstating it. The Lord's Supper is the sign, the physical, visible sign given by Christ that speaks about everything related to the church. It's all communicated in the sign. So it's kind of important. How important is it? Next week we'll see that in Corinth, people in the church were getting sick and dying because they ate the supper in an unworthy manner. This is not something that's off to the side and unimportant. This is important in the church. Today's message has this title, The Lord's Supper, Establishing Fellowship with Christ and the Church. So if you're at 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read verses 1 to 22. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22, this is the Word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. They don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Right. Lord, we ask that You would not only speak now by Your word, but that what You speak by Your word would be so in the ears and hearts of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Eating together matters. It matters a lot. Can you imagine having a Christmas gathering with your family and not having food at the gathering? We have this impulse to eat at almost every single gathering of the church, whether it's a big gathering like this or the small gatherings throughout the week. Eating together is one of the reasons why we might not be able to use the hall, because we are going to eat together. That's what we do. That's what people do, not just us. Why is this so important? Is it because we're too hungry? We can't make it home if we don't eat after church? Maybe. Maybe you're far away and you're hungry, but that's not really why we do it. Why is this so important to the human experience? The answer is, to share food is to establish fellowship. That's a quote from one of the commentaries I was reading on this passage. I'll say it again. To share food is to establish fellowship. Those are important words. Eating together does not only demonstrate existing fellowship, although we might say that that's also true, but it actually establishes it. In some sense, it causes it to exist. That doesn't mean when my family sits down for supper every evening that we create a relationship that didn't exist before. That's not what it means. But it is like covenant relational renewal. It reestablishes and strengthens the fellowship of the family every time we eat together. I think this is why a lot of families today are very weak. They're not connected because they don't eat together. They're busy. They're eating with coworkers or their friends or other people or by themselves. And so they often have stronger relational connections with coworkers than with their own family. If you eat with people at work more than you eat with your spouse, bad things could happen to your marriage because you are establishing fellowship. This is observed, I believe, in every culture, every time. Everyone knows this. We don't necessarily explain it, but we understand it. Now, all creation, everything in creation, was brought into existence through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this basic truth that eating establishes fellowship is created by Christ and for Christ. It was written on our hearts. This is not an invented social construct. And one of the reasons, maybe the main reason why Christ did this was to establish fellowship with us in the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Eating and drinking, the Lord's Supper, establishes fellowship with Christ and the church. The word participation in my translation is sometimes translated as communion. If you have King James or New King James, that's why we often call the Lord's Supper communion. It's a perfectly good word for it. Both words are fine, I think. They're both biblical words. Maybe your translation also says fellowship here. They're all the same. In the supper, fellowship or communion or participation together with Christ and the church is not only demonstrated, but it is established or reestablished over and over again when we eat and drink together. This is why we talk about the supper as being an oath sign. It's covenant renewal. It does something and means something. In the supper, we participate with Christ. And in the supper, the many become one. You may have noticed as we read through this passage is not really about the Lord's Supper, is it? That's not the main point of it. He didn't write this to explain to the Corinthian Christians, this is what the Lord's Supper means. Because it seems they already know what it means. He assumes they understand this. What they don't know is how it applies to their Christian lives. That they're confused about. But he actually assumes they understand that the Lord's Supper establishes fellowship. He assumes in the eating and the drinking, they truly commune with Christ. They already know this. Look at verse 16 again. This is our main verse. The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not a participation or communion or fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion or fellowship in the body of Christ? The problem was connecting that truth with the rest of their lives. That's where they went wrong. So the purpose of the passage is to say that we who participate in Christ in the supper ought not to participate in demons by eating at the table of demons. That's what the text is for. We should not imagine that because we take the supper, we can just go live in sin. It doesn't matter what we do because we take the supper. Rather, because we take the supper, we must not live in sin. That's the text. Now, in verses 1 to 11, Paul puts forward the Israelites in the Old Testament as an example that we should not follow. Israel is often that for us, isn't it? It's interesting how he describes the experience of the Israelites in terms of these new covenant signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because the Corinthian church would understand those things. But listen to verse 1 to 4 again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, speaking of Israel, as the fathers of Gentile Corinthians. That's interesting. Do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate from the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I wish I could spend a lot of time in this, because it's interesting. Just a summary. The Israelites delivered by God from slavery, redeemed. The central act of redemption in the Old Testament. And God parts the sea. And they walk through the sea. They walk through the waters, which were waters of judgment that fell on Egypt. But they passed safely through. And God went before them in the form of a cloud. And Paul says, that's baptism. You went through the waters. You were united, therefore, with Moses, who is the prophet of the Lord. And you're united together as a covenant people in this act. And then in the wilderness, they ate spiritual food. Now, it was real food. It was physical. It was manna. But it was divine. It came from God miraculously. And they drank water from the rock. And these physical food and drink gifts from God demonstrate His care for them in every way, spiritually and physically. But even though they were all baptized, so to speak, and they all participated in this supper, so to speak, they were God's covenant people, they broke the covenant. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All were baptized. All ate the bread. All ate or drank the cup. But most were displeasing to the Lord. And they were destroyed. Baptism in the Lord's Supper does not guarantee God's favor when people persist in sin. It doesn't do that. And Paul uses them as an example. Verses 6 to 11. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them again as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is the account of Israel in the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, and the people are down below worshiping a golden calf. And their worship involved sexual immorality, all sorts of evil and wickedness. They grumbled against the Lord in the wilderness, and serpents were sent to bite them. Thousands died. How could God destroy them? They were baptized. They had the Lord's Supper, sort of. But they were rebels. They rejected the covenant. They abandoned God and worshipped idols. So we must not understand or misunderstand baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are not religious tokens that we take so that we can just do whatever we want in the rest of the week. That's not how they work. They do not and should not take away the fear of judgment of God if we persist in sin. And so we have a direct warning in verses 12 to 14. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the call. Flee from idolatry. We're going to come back to that and apply it later. Well, let's keep the warning in our minds. The Israelites were, in some sense, baptized. They ate and drank of the Lord's Supper. They participated, had fellowship with God. But they were destroyed because of their idolatry and their unrepentant sin and their rebellion. And this can be our tendency. We can trust these physical signs themselves and say, look, I'm doing all the things. I'm part of the church. Because I'm a Christian and I do these things, I'm in no danger. I can kind of play with sin. I can fool around with it. It's all good. That's not true. What's Paul's solution? What's the weapon he wants to put in our hands to equip us to make war against sin and idolatry? What do we need to know so that we won't be like the Israelites who got destroyed in the wilderness for their rebellion? One of the answers, and the one given here, is you need to think about the Lord's Supper and what it means. That's interesting. Let's read it again, just in case. Verses 15 to 16. I speak as to a sensible people. judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. He reminds them of what they know. He assumes, you guys know this, don't you? I would admit, I have not known this for most of my life. The modern church tends to look down on ceremony. We don't really like signs that much. Maybe we say things like, oh, it's just, the supper is just a sign. It's just stuff. It's just a visual aid. Or it's just a reminder. That's all it is. It's just a reminder. But the Lord's Supper is true communion with Christ. We should ask ourselves this question. Do I believe there is a particular kind of communion with Christ that comes through eating and drinking the supper? That doesn't come another way. If not, then we need to be corrected. Now we need to think about these things. Well, what does this actually mean? It doesn't mean what some Christians have said, that the bread and the wine really, truly become the physical body and blood of Christ. Because Christ is one, and he is physically and bodily located at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So he's not physically present in that way. Now some overreact to that error, and you almost get the impression that some Christians believe Christ is everywhere. He's with you at work, he's with you at home, he's with you when you're sad and when you're happy, but he's not in the Lord's Supper. That's the one place he can't come. That's the impression you get sometimes, and that's not true either. Because when Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, he says something rather shocking in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. He says, and he, that's Jesus, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So, Jesus' physical body was there. The bread wasn't his own body, physically. But he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." I remember I spoke to a pastor once, and he says, "Well, you shouldn't say, when you give someone the Lord's Supper, you shouldn't say, 'This is Christ's body broken for you.' Because they're going to think that you're saying it's literally that. That there's been a chemical change or something." But this is what Jesus says. "This is my body." What do we do with that stuff? How should we think about it? It's hard to explain these things, aren't they? We want science here. We're looking for science. But it's not a scientific question. I was wrestling with how to explain this, and in the providence of God, Sean Rendell there, he sent me a video of someone explaining the Lord's Supper, and he's like, "What do you think about this?" And I thought, this is what I need. This explanation, I'm going to use this. I'm going to steal it from this guy. So this isn't from me. I'm going to read most of it, adapting it a bit to help it make sense for us. This is what this pastor said. "The danger here is thinking that the bread and the wine are nothing but a visual aid. But these elements are not only visible signs, they are also performative signs." That's important. Performative signs. "They seal what they signify. They confer what they display. The bread and wine do what Jesus says they do. Christ commanded us to memorialize him until he comes again by partaking of his body and blood. In this meal, we really do partake. While our minds, of course, are reminded of Christ's broken and bleeding body on the cross, Much more is happening here than just a mnemonic device, that is, a device to help us remember. This meal, when taken in faith, is our partaking in that death, our enjoyment of the blessings it gives, and our reception of the fellowship it bestows. This is true food for our faith because Jesus is fed to us here. This is true fellowship because Christ unites us with the Father and with each other. This is the medicine for the sickness we're stricken with. This is the living water to quench our thirst because this is Christ given for you. Remember that one line in there. This bread and wine do what Jesus says they do. They do something. What does that mean? Remember last week we saw baptism is itself a profession of faith. It doesn't just display our profession. It is one. It accomplishes that. When Donovan went under the very comfortable water over here, he was in that action itself saying, I'm buried with Christ. I'm going to be raised with Christ by faith. I'm submitting myself to him in my life. My old self is dead and I'm new in Christ. He was saying that in the sign. In the same way, the Lord's Supper truly is itself, when received in faith, a receiving of Christ. It means when we eat and drink with hearts of faith in the finished work of Christ, we truly receive Christ in the supper. The idea is not that you can force someone to eat and drink the stuff and then now they're saved because they participate with Christ. That's not at all what we mean. But as it is done in faith, we truly do receive Christ and the blessings of his death and resurrection as we eat and drink. I can't fully understand why that is so. You can help me if you want later. Maybe you do. But I do understand to some extent that when I eat with a friend, fellowship is established, right? I'm talking just a meal. Do you just go out for coffee? Or maybe these days more you have people inside your house for coffee. Yeah, you share a meal. You are establishing fellowship. Your friendship is strengthened as you eat together. When you eat together, you don't only share food, you share each other. You build your friendship. And to eat the bread and drink the cup in faith is to truly receive the benefits of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. It becomes food for your soul, even though you eat it physically. I want to read another passage on this. John chapter 6, 47 to 56. Jesus is preaching here to the Jews. Big crowd. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How indeed, right? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That's shocking. And so everyone left. The Jews all left. This is offensive. Eating and drinking flesh and blood. Some say, because of that, he's like, well, he's not talking at all about the Lord's Supper. He's only talking about eating and drinking him in our hearts by faith. But why would he use this language so persistently of eating and drinking if he didn't mean that in any sense? This is the only teaching in the book of John that I think is about the Lord's Supper. It's not later on like the other Gospels. And in Luke, we saw he broke the bread and passed out the cup. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." It's consistent with that. Now, when we do the Lord's Supper, Anna Catechin makes bread and brings it. And it's just, physically, it's just bread. And the cup is just juice. It was purchased at a store. But as we eat, the signs, by faith, they do what Jesus said they would do. They bring us into communion with Christ. I don't understand exactly how it works, but this is what the Bible says. But we do get a little help. Paul appeals to the Old Testament. So that's how it was there. So let's go there. Verse 18 says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are they not are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So this should be obvious to you. So Israel had sacrifices, many different kinds, but some of them were feast sacrifices that happened throughout the year. There's a few of them, and they would come to Jerusalem, they'd bring an animal or some grain if they were poor or whatever, they would bring and they would present their offering as a sacrifice to God. And then they would have a huge feast with that food. It didn't all just get burned up. They had a feast in the presence of the Lord. They gave the offering to God, and now God said, "Come eat with me, share my table." That's what those feasts were for. Don't think, "Oh, it's such a burden to go to Jerusalem every year for the feast." It's God saying, "Come eat with me. Come fellowship with me." The covenant is reestablished a few times a year with these fellowship meals. They truly commune with God as they eat the sacrifices from the altar. Now that's the ongoing one, but the Lord's Supper is also connected to the beginning of the Old Testament covenant between God and Israel. God gives them the law through Moses. He enters into covenant with them. I'm going to read Exodus 24, 1-8. Listen to the Lord's Supper language here. It's all over the place. Exodus 24, verse 1. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" They signed a membership covenant, right? "This is what we're going to do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, with 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." Again, right? We're going to keep this covenant. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." At Sinai, people commit themselves to the covenant. "We will be faithful to the law," their covenant document. "We will obey the commands of the Lord." Half the blood is thrown on the altar. It's a sacrifice to God. Half of the blood is thrown on the people, sealing them into the covenant. And Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And much later in the upper room, Jesus sits there with his disciples. He gives them a cup He says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. That's the same language. This is sealing a covenant. This is establishing covenant. To eat and drink the supper is to renew this covenant again and again and again. That's why we call it an oath sign of the covenant. It's what it is. It's not just a reminder. It's a covenant renewal. To take the supper is to make an oath before God, to God, to reestablish and renew our fellowship with Him and with one another. We also see that the sharing of the meal establishes fellowship with one another. Look at verse 17 and look at the sentence structure. Because, we're in 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Normally, we think we eat from one bread because we are united. That's, I think, often how we think about it, and there's truth to that. But that's not what Paul says. Let's look at grammar. Grammar matters. It's one of the main reasons you should learn grammar, is so that you understand what God says, because He speaks in sentence structure. Consider this sentence. This is going to have the same grammatical structure as the sentence in verse 17, but it'll help us understand. Because the sun is hot, the wax melted, for the sun is very hot. That's the same sentence structure. Does it mean that the melting wax caused the sun to be hot? That's ridiculous. Of course not. It's not how it works. The hot sun causes the wax to melt. Now put that into verse 17. This verse says that the partaking of the one bread causes the many to become one. The many become one because there's one bread. It's important. It means the eating the bread does stuff. It doesn't just show us something, although it does, but it does something in the showing of it. It makes the many one. That's what it says. The shared meal establishes the fellowship. The 1689 London Baptist Confession is helpful here and many other places. This is what it says. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. It doesn't merely display our bond and pledge with Christ and each other. It's not what it says there. It says the supper is our bond and pledge. It is that. And of course, if the supper is true communion with Christ, then it will also be true communion with Christ's people, by definition. You can't commune with Christ and say, I don't want His bride. It doesn't exist. It doesn't work in my house. I'll take you, but you can leave your wife outside. We come as a team, right? Should anyway. The Lord's Supper is like a family meal. It establishes fellowship. We're going to look at that more next week. Now, what's the big deal about all of this? This is just splitting theological hairs, right? This is pointless. Who cares if it's just a memorial or if it does something? Let's just do it and move on. Should we talk about something important like fighting against sin? The Lord's Supper is for fighting against sin. That's why it's here. Let's look at it. Verse 19 to 22. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So this passage is started back in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and he's talking about what we talked about a few weeks ago, this meat offered to idols business. And he talks about their conscience issues. He talks everything we said from Romans 14, all repeated basically here. But then he mentions something. He says, if you're strong in your conscience and you say, meat isn't evil in itself, therefore I can eat meat. He says, that's true. But some who are strong in their conscience will take it farther and say, well, I can eat meat in the temple of the idols. I can participate in the table itself because idols are nothing. It's no big deal. He says, that you cannot do. He's warning people actually with a strong conscience that they ought to not allow their freedom to lead them into sin, which happens all the time. So here's Paul's conclusion. This food offered to idols is just food, because idols are nothing. They're just a piece of stone or wood. Everything created by God is good. But when pagans sacrifice on the altar of idols, they are truly offering it to a demon. There's demons behind idols. There's some reality there. The idol itself is nothing, but there's some reality of what spiritual thing is going on. Meat isn't evil because idols are nothing, but that doesn't mean you're free to go and eat of the table of demons in the temple. And that's how they would do it. There's like the central part of the temple. These are pagan temples. And then there's little dining rooms with little pictures of gods in there. And they would go have social meals in those little rooms, and it was participating in pagan worship to eat there. Sometimes Christians in Corinth and in Canada falsely believe that, well, you know what, if you're saved, what you do with your body doesn't really matter. It's just a body. It's not a biblical view. See, idols are nothing, so who cares if I eat the meat in the altar of the pagan god? The answer is because to participate in the altars, commune with the object of the worship that the altar represents. It's true for the Lord's Supper and it's true for pagan worship. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Shall we eat of the Lord's table on Sunday and then go abuse our bodies with sexual immorality the rest of the week? Paul addresses that directly in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't unite yourself to a prostitute. You belong to the Lord. You communion with Him. Shall we eat the Lord's table and then go back to the lust of the flesh that controlled us before we knew Jesus? Shall we eat of the table of the Lord and then go get drunk or high or waste our lives staring at screens all day? Is this compatible? Shall we presume that because we're baptized or we're members of the church or take the Lord's Supper, this means it doesn't really matter what to do with my life because I belong to the Lord. The Lord's going to keep me. It doesn't matter. The Lord keeps His own through warnings. Through repentance, not without them. In Israel, they perished because they didn't heed the warnings. They disobeyed and they died. God was not pleased with most of them. Most. That should scare you. It's meant to scare you, that word most. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this for you? And He will say, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Many will say that. Those are scary words, many and most. They're meant to put the fear of God into us. So that's just for other people. It's many and most. We must not play with fire. We must not presume on the kindness of God, forgetting that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Do not fellowship with Christ and then follow the demonic spirit of the age and expect that the Lord will not be provoked. He will be. Shall we not provoke, or shall we provoke the jealousy of God, says Paul? When He is provoked, fire falls and destroys cities. When When he is provoked, the earth opens and the whole families are swallowed in the earth. When he is provoked, the Assyrians come and the Babylonians come and they burn your nation to the ground and you're carried into exile. But we're God's people. We have baptism, the Lord's Supper. We would provoke him to jealousy. We think that way. He is provoked to jealousy when his people, who are called by his name, come and they participate in his table. They commune with God in the table. And then they present those same bodies for fellowship with demons. They pursue idols and idolatry and sin, slander and blasphemy. God is about as happy to share communion with his people, who will later go commune with idols, than you would be for your spouse to go commune with someone else. There's jealousy provoked. You cannot fellowship with God and demons. So we must remember what we're doing when we're having the Lord's Supper. As often as we drink and eat, it tells us you belong to Christ. Your fellowship is with him and with him to the Father. It tells us there's a righteous one who died for my sins to pay my debt, to ransom me from my futile ways, to bring me to God. It is to receive Christ afresh as he offers himself to you by grace. The Lord's Supper becomes a sword and a shield and a spear of war. We come to the table of grace over and over, receiving Christ again and again. Not that we need to be saved again, but we're established, we're built up, reminding us we have entered into covenant with God. We have fellowship with him in the supper. How could we then turn to idols? I think we can begin to understand why the early church, when they gathered, they didn't say we're going to a church service. They said we're gathering to break bread. This was central to them. This was the focal point. That's not all they did. One time it says they gathered to break bread, and Paul preached so long, a guy fell asleep and fell out of a window and died. You're like, that's probably this morning. But the Lord's Supper was the peak of it. As we share the meal, we establish fellowship. In the meal, he renews his covenant with us. Remember my body and my blood broken for you. Receive it again. In the meal, we renew our covenant with him and with one another as we eat and drink. Would God's people not want to commune with God like this as often as possible? After some more teachings on the Lord's Supper, we're proposing, we want to do this every week. We're not doing it this week. Doesn't seem like a good reason to not do it every week. And in the early church, we want to have our gatherings be said. We're gathering to break bread. That's why we're gathering. We commune with God in prayer every week, and we commune with God in song every week, and we commune with God in his word every week. Why would we not want to communicate or commune with God in the bread and the cup each week? Is the blessing almost too good to be true? That God would share a meal with sinners. Such a costly meal. The death of his son. So that he would establish fellowship between God and man. What a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Christ's body broken for us. Christ's blood shed for us. Make us increasingly grateful, Lord, for the sign that you have given us that strengthens us in those things. Not just as a reminder, but as a true receiving. Lord, these things are too marvelous and too wonderful. I confess it's hard to fully grasp, and yet your word says it. And I trust we experience it in our hearts as we do eat and drink together in the supper. We pray, Lord, that you would give us much wisdom in these things, understanding in these things, that we would be those who eat and drink in a manner worthy. Lest we perish like those in the wilderness. We thank you for the fellowship of your people and your people with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a closing song.